Also would like to greet you in the name of Jesus Christ this morning. My mind was drawn to the verses in John. My message is coming from the book of John, or at least a large part of it this morning. And as I was reading in chapter 14, as I was thinking about Brother Leon and Sister Sarah, says there, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And it's true that Sister Sarah is, in a very real way, awaiting that call. Truth of the matter is, each of us is this morning. But we have a promise. We have a promise of a comforter. We have a promise of a work that has been finished that provides a way for each of us to await that call in a positive way and to look forwards to it. So we do. This morning, I would like to think about that comforter. At the picnic on Thursday, we're kind of in this season. We had a picnic on Thursday recognizing Ascension Day, and Brother Merv read the verse, and of the disciples, Acts chapter 1, verse 10, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them, white in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing into heaven? Why stand ye gazing into heaven? And I thought of that verse that day. I'd been thinking about this message, and it was not, I can't imagine the roller coaster of emotions that the disciples were on when they stood there. Jesus had promised them a comforter. In fact, in John chapter 16, he had told them that it would be better for them. He says in John 16, verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you, it is good for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. So they had this promise that the comforter would come. Disciples didn't understand things. Jesus had died and been taken from them, killed. And then he rose again, and they had him to walk with again. And I think there was probably great joy. And then they stood here, and Jesus had just left them again. And I'm sure that they were reeling in that. And I think they had reason to be gazing after him. But Jesus had given this promise that it is expedient for him to go away, because if he doesn't go away, the comforter can't be with him. It's hard for us to understand even how it would be better to have the comforter with us than to have Jesus with us. This morning, or as I was thinking about that, and then next Sunday is Pentecost, and we recognize the coming of the Holy Spirit. And with our recent trip and travels, I was teaching on the Holy Spirit. I've been thinking about this quite a lot, so I decided to just preach a message on the Comforter, on the Holy Spirit. Not so much a message to explain or help you understand, although there will be some of that. I think most of you have a clear understanding of the Holy Spirit. But rather, one of the things that has happened to me as I have studied and taught in these past weeks on this subject is just the appreciation for what God has done in giving us a comforter when Jesus left and his work in our lives. And so often, I don't think we recognize or realize how much or the involvement of the comforter in our life. And so this morning, my goal is to bring appreciation to that, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Maybe one of the most precious gifts that God has offered humanity, because it is essential. He is essential in the transformation in our lives. He is essential in the equipping us for doing God's work and our relationship with God. Our good God likes to give us good gifts. Yesterday, I was with my sons, and we were picking up some mulch, and we stopped and got some donuts, and the boys just lit up. And they, for those of you who know my boys, you know they like to eat. And when I was thinking about that, there's a lot of joy that comes to a father who when he sees the joy of those who receive the gift. And I think that that's just a very, very small part of the good God that we serve and his gift that he has given us in the form of the Holy Spirit. I also recognize that I haven't finished the book of 1 John yet. Hopefully in the next message I can wrap that up, but it felt like this was a timely message with the time of year that we're in. And also these, because John wrote in John and in 1 John, there's a lot of crossing ideas here. But I invite you to turn to John chapter 14. And I don't know why exactly, but John just has a lot to say about the Holy Spirit, both in the book of John and then also in the book of 1 John, and much, much more than the other Gospels. Basically, all that we find in the Gospels relating to the Holy Spirit is found in John. I think part of it is one of John's goals was to show who Jesus is, to show the Trinity and the Holy Spirit is involved in that, and also the plan of salvation that we looked at in Sunday school. And I think it was beautiful how we studied or looked at this morning the idea of washing, of regeneration, of the new birth, being born again as it relates to receiving the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 14, we're going to start in verse 15. I'm going to be reading quite a lot of scripture this morning because there is so much scripture on this subject, and scripture says it plainly better than I can. John chapter 14, verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, Not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words. My Father will love him, and we'll come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye love me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father. For my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you, before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence." So Jesus gives this promise of a comforter during a very dark time, a time when the disciples were facing or soon to face the death of their master, their beloved master. I notice a few things here. The Holy Spirit was not in them yet. It says in verse 17 that he was with them, but there's coming a time that he's going to be in you, it says, and that had not taken place yet at this point. There's also a lot here that John speaks relating to this subject. It was mentioned in our Sunday school class this morning that there's a lot of people that believe in the new birth, but then we believe in the new birth and then keeping the faith or continuing in that. There's other steps, and related to this subject of the Holy Spirit here, John speaks much, again, of keeping his commandments. And I just want to recognize that this morning as we look at the Comforter. I want to turn back to Joel chapter 2 In our Sunday school class, we looked at several Old Testament passages of prophecy of the new birth in Ezekiel. Jeremiah speaks of it. And here in Joel chapter 2, we have another prophecy. In Joel chapter 2, in verse 12, it gives us a little picture. In the beginning of this, this was Joel's call, or the Lord's call for repentance. In verse 12, "Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fastings, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts, not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil." So that's the context here of those people returning to God. But then in chapter 28 and 29, there's this beautiful promise, "And it shall come to pass afterward." So after this returning, after this, what we studied in Sunday school this morning, after this repentance and conversion, the washing, the regeneration, "It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit." I notice something here. This gift that God is promising is not just given in small amounts. It is poured out upon us. It should fill and be a part of every area of our walk. And notice who it's for. There is no one that this gift is not for. It is for, it says, he's going to pour it on all flesh. He says, sons, daughters, old men, young men, old ladies, young ladies. We have servants. We have handmaids. It's for everyone. The promise of this gift to be poured out, of course, on the condition of the new birth. Redemption is at the core of this. And then we have the fulfillment of this promise in Acts chapter 2. And I invite you to turn there. I'm going to read, we won't read all of Acts chapter 2, but we are going to read a number of verses there throughout Acts chapter 2 as we think of the receiving of the Holy Spirit. Just going to read the first four verses. "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." And so as we saw in John, it was promised, it was with them, but not yet in them. And then back in Joel, we also saw a promise of a time when the Holy Spirit would be poured out into these people. Now, a bit before this account, there was an evening after the resurrection, I believe it was the evening of the resurrection, that Jesus breathed on some of his disciples and said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." I don't know if that was the original or first coming of the Holy Spirit, but here it says that the Holy Spirit filled them. They were filled with the Holy Ghost and then began to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. I thought I might just take a few moments to, oftentimes when we talk about being filled with the Holy Spirit or receiving the Holy Ghost, the topic of tongues is involved. And as I was studying and we were answering questions and talking about this recently, I thought maybe I'd just mention a few things that were good for me to be reminded of, because each of us, I believe, wants to be filled with the Spirit. And it seems like here that tongues was a very real part of this. And I know there are people who want to speak in tongues or who do things to try and speak in tongues, but I'd like to remind you of a few verses, one of those being in 1 Corinthians in chapter 14 on the purpose of the tongues. In chapter 14, Paul mentions this. He says, "Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not." And so I think we can take from that that tongues is not for the church. It says it's not for the believers. It's a for a sign, but it's not for those who believe. It's not as a sign to each other here, a confirmation that we are filled with the Spirit if we believe, but rather it is a sign to the unbeliever, the speaking in tongues. And if you look at the context here, if we keep reading down in verse 5, "And they were dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men, and of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born?" And so, even as Paul recognized here in the original giving of the tongues, or when the Spirit came and there was a use of tongues, it was for a sign to the unbelievers, or for the purpose of Christ's witness, a ministry to the nation of understanding in their own language. And then, if we continue to read, or if we read earlier in that chapter, in verse 14, I'm going to read a few verses from 6 to 13. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall it profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation, or by knowledge, or by prophecy, or by doctrine? And even things without life-giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give... a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? So likewise, ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them that is without signification. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. Even so, ye, forasmuch as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Wherefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. And then he goes on to say, in some of the later verses, the order that's supposed to be present down in verse 26. "How is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation? Let all things be done unto edifying. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at most by three, that by course or by turn, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church. And let him speak to himself and to God." So those are just some things to remember as we think about speaking in tongues. And like I mentioned, in today, there's a lot of emphasis on speaking in tongues as it relates to a sign of being Spirit-filled. And we'll talk a little bit more at the end of the message of what I think, at least part of what it looks like to be a Spirit-filled Christian here in our church. Let's continue reading in Acts chapter 2 in the account of the coming of the Holy Spirit. We'll notice a few more things of what comes when the Holy Spirit is present in a setting or in the life of believers. I want to read in verses 14 through 24. "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judah, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." And then he quotes those verses that I also quoted. I'm going to skip down to verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And so Peter tells them why they were speaking in tongues, or that they were not drunk, why this was coming about. And then if we go on down to verse 32, I'm going to start there. He quotes again a portion from the Old Testament. I'm going to start down verse 32. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heaven, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. Now, when they had heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. And then they that gladly received his word were baptized the same day. There were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon the soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as everyone had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, and did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And what I want to gather from this last part is this, I think, is also an evidence of people who are filled with the Holy Ghost. People who had received the Holy Ghost. You'll notice a number of things that they did here at the end of chapter 2 of what people do when filled with the Holy Ghost. And there was several things. They continued steadfast in doctrine. They found fellowship. They gathered together. They spent time in eating together, that's part of that fellowship, praying together. They shared with each other as they were able. They continued daily to worship. This, it mentions that they had a singleness of heart, a single purpose of serving, of following what they had started in here. And I think that today that is also evidence of a group of people who has been filled with the Spirit, who has the Spirit within them. I think of the church, especially where Emmanuel and Phoebe are currently, and you see a few believers who are beginning to experience this, who are experiencing the new birth, who are finding Jesus as their Savior. And one of the needs that quickly arises is for there to be a place, a way for them to fellowship together. It's a need. It's part of being filled with the Holy Ghost, of receiving Christ, is a desire to fellowship with other believers and to spend time together. I think that's one of the things that we can draw there from the end of Acts chapter 2. Now, switching just a little bit and looking maybe a bit at the doctrine of the Holy Spirit or who he is, I want to just mention a few things. A lot of these are things that I am sure you all are aware of, a lot of them, but just to be reminded, the Holy Spirit is part of the Godhead. He is part of the Trinity. He is God. And He is also a person. He is a personal force. If we look in John chapter 16, where I had been reading, it mentions there, I think six times in one verse, it uses a pronoun he for him. Let me just read those verses in John chapter 16. In verses 12 through 13, it says, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them. Then notice the pronouns. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. And there would be many other scriptures that would imply that he is a person, he is part of the Godhead. In Acts, we read that in chapter 5, in the story of Ananias and Sapphira, we read that the Holy Spirit was lied to. You can't lie to something that is not. He is a person. It also speaks in Isaiah in chapter 63. It says, in all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them. He bare them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy and fought against them. And in Ephesians it tells us not to grieve the Holy Spirit. And again, these are things that cannot be done if you don't have a person. He also, as part of the Trinity, carries the attributes of God. And I believe it's important that we recognize him as part of the Trinity. We'll see why a little later on. But he carries the attributes of being eternal. He was there before creation. In the first verses of Scripture, he was not created, but rather he was already hovering over the face of the waters. He was there in creating and giving life to man when man was formed, and then there was breath. And he is mentioned all through the Old Testament and the New Testament, clear through Revelations. And I think as part of that, in the great supper of the Lamb, will be present as part of that fellowship between redeemed people and Jesus, God. Hebrews 9:14 says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from the dead works to serve a living God, the eternal Spirit. He is also holy. Holy, just simply dedicated. And this is, I think this is one of the key reasons why one cannot receive the Holy Spirit before the new birth happens. Light cannot dwell with darkness. Holiness cannot dwell with sin. God cannot stand unrighteousness. And no part of God can dwell within you when there is sin. And so before receiving the Holy Spirit, we'll notice in there's many places, and we're not going to turn to them this morning, that if you look at the steps in receiving the Spirit, the first step is simply what we talked about in Sunday school this morning, the being washed with water, the regeneration, the new birth, and that cannot, that the Holy Spirit cannot fill someone, cannot be a part of someone's life where there is not holiness. The Holy Spirit both empowers us to live with that holiness, but I'd like to just remind us that if that holiness is gone, if there is darkness within our life, there cannot be the work of the Holy Spirit, or there cannot be the filling of the Spirit within us, and why the Spirit is received at the time of conversion or after the cleansing of the blood of Jesus. He is also... He is also truth. John tells us in 1 John, this is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. Just another one of his attributes of being part of the Godhead. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. He will show you things to come. And then, of course, John also tells us that because he is the Spirit, because he is a Spirit of truth, we must worship him in spirit and in truth. He is also omnipresent. He is all around us. Psalms tells us that there is no place that we can go Apart from his Spirit, you can't go deep enough in the ocean or high enough in the air, in the atmosphere, to be away from the Spirit, which is a tremendous part of this gift. And I think it's one of the reasons, maybe not the only reason, but one of the reasons that Jesus said with confidence, it's expedient for you, it's a blessing for you if I go away, so that the Comforter can come. And one of those is because that he can be at work and dwelling within my heart and your heart all at the same time. There is no place that you can go that he is not with you, that he, that word Comforter or Spirit has the idea of one who walks alongside. There is no place that you can go that he cannot be there walking alongside you. And then, of course, he is also omniscient, and as he is omniscient and omnipresent, there is no place that you can do, that you can go, or thing that you can do that he doesn't know. And that is just a, it's both a comfort and can also be a, maybe a check in our life. There is nothing, nowhere, there is nothing that can be hidden from him. It says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God knoweth all things. Like I mentioned, we already read there in Acts chapter 2, receiving that Spirit happens when there is a washing and a regeneration, a washing of water, a washing of the blood, a filling of his Spirit, and then the Holy Spirit can enter. And Peter had told them that in Acts chapter 2, when they said, what shall we do? He said, repent, be baptized, washed, and filled. Like I had mentioned before, with the Spirit coming in after the cleansing, there is also a very real possibility of the Spirit leaving again. We have multiple examples of that, especially in the Old Testament. One that strikes me is in 1 Samuel chapter 16. It says, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. If you read in the chapter right before the Spirit of the Lord departed, the events that took place in Saul's life is he was no longer humble in his own sight. He had become proud. It says he wasn't little in his own sight. And I think this is another just key indication to us. The Spirit does not dwell in a man where there is not a small view of his own self and a humbleness before God. And at whatever point Saul got to a place where he no longer felt like he needed God, he was not small in his own sight, the Spirit of the Lord departed from him. So pride and disobedience to God's word will result in the Spirit not being within us. Maybe why John spends so much time talking about, in both the Gospel and in the books of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, he spends so much time talking about keeping God's commandments. Because while he talks about the new birth, and while he talks about being full of the Spirit, he also just reminds us over and over and over again that there has to be a walk of life, a keeping of his commandments, a living out of the Word of God. Just a few of the works of the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 16, sometimes it's easier to describe something by what he won't do rather than what he will do. In John chapter 16, it shows us one of the things that the Holy Spirit won't do. And we'll read the first 7 verses. These things I have spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogue. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go away, now I go my way to him that sent me. And none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your hearts. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. And if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. So one of the things that the Holy Spirit will not do is keep you from facing difficult things. In fact, receiving the Holy Spirit is a sure way. The new birth and receiving the Holy Spirit is a sure way to find trouble. At least that's what it would appear like here. These things have I spoken unto you, that they're going to offend you, they're going to kill you, they're going to put you out. I know we don't face all these things in the same way as what some of the early church people were facing it, but facing difficult things is not a sign of the Spirit being not within you, but rather the Spirit has been given that when you face these things, He walks alongside you as a comforter and reminds you and encourages you and strengthens you. He is also there to convict of sin. I'm not going to spend much time on that, but John chapter 16 just says that when He is come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And I think it was the last message I preached, we talked about the conscience and the gift of His Spirit in conviction, in pricking us. These men were also in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, they were pricked and asked, what shall we do? And again, we don't like that pricking often, but it's a gift. It's part of the gift that God has given us in order to help us to walk as He would have us to walk. There is the washing. And in Titus chapter 3, it mentions the washing that we were talking about. I think these verses were also read in our Sunday school lesson, but I'm going to read them here. Titus chapter 3. And in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7, but after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. I think this is the part of the work where before the new birth, we have a corrupt mind, and after the new birth, we are to have redeemed minds, and we have a corrupt walk before the new birth, and after the new birth, we have a walk that is pleasing to God. And that can't happen without this gift. His mercy, He saved us. There's a washing of regeneration, a renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That is truly a gift this morning. It is nothing of our own self, but rather the gift of God, which we have to receive. Our good God, like I mentioned, wants to give us good gifts, and one of that is the regeneration and the washing that takes place, the cleansing of that, or changing of that darkness into light. And then the Holy Spirit, like was mentioned in those verses that we read in John, we read several verses that spoke of Him as a guide, as a teacher, as someone who empowers. And this is also a very real part of His work in our life. One of the things that He does is He helps us to understand His word. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, going to read verses 12 through 14. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And so, we believe that not only did the Holy Spirit inspire the Word of God, I think 2 Peter tells us about that. The humans wrote the Word of God inspired by His Holy Spirit. There's a lot of things in here that can be difficult to understand, but with the Holy Spirit within us, there is nothing. Not that we will have everything on the tip of our tongue, but through study and through guidance, through the people that we surround ourselves with, He will help us to understand the Word of God. We don't need necessarily special training to understand Scripture. It's not only the smart people that can understand Scripture. It's the people who are filled with His Spirit, who spend time in His Word, that understand the Word of God, and that's because the Holy Ghost teaches. We also understand along with that, that because it is His Word, because the Holy Spirit is part of the Godhead, and because the Holy Spirit was involved in writing this Word, He cannot lead you against the Word of God. And I know I've said that here before in past messages, but just want to remind us that there is nothing that the Spirit of God can lead us to do that would lead us to do something against Scripture, because He is God. And this Scripture was inspired. He was part of that. He cannot lead us against that. I have to, when I think about that, and I think about, sometimes we hear of people who say they were led to do something against the Scripture by the Spirit of God because they were Spirit-filled. It's not. They are filled with the Spirit, but it is not the Spirit of God. And I had to think of the young prophet back in 1 Kings. I've just been puzzled so many times by that young prophet who went down to prophesy, and you know the story. He said he can't stay there, and so he went back home, or had left to go back home, and an older prophet of God, it says, came to him and told him that, yeah, that's not true, you can come eat. And so he came and eat, and he gave his life. And it's sometimes I get wrapped up in the whole justice of how is it fair, how is it right that the old prophet of God didn't get killed and the young prophet of God did. But when I think about this, I'm just reminded that obedience to the Word of God, that young prophet disobeyed the Word of God, and the whole justice and fairness thing doesn't always, we can't hardly wrap our mind around that, but simply, God had told the young prophet not to eat or drink there, and he did, and he disobeyed God, and he paid with his life. The Holy Ghost is involved in teaching us, and like I said, it's not so much like when we receive the Holy Spirit, all of a sudden we just have this path before us that we know exactly how things are going to be worked out. Recently, I thought of the example of a ship. On a ship, you have a very small rudder. And that rudder has the power to turn the ship. But if the ship isn't moving, that rudder can turn in the water and does nothing to the ship. But if the ship is moving, that little rudder can steer that ship and point it wherever it wants to go. And I think sometimes, we ought to remember that being filled with the Holy Ghost, having the Comforter, the teaching and the guiding that happens, isn't often so much in that we can see where we are headed necessarily or how all things are going to be worked out. But as we know how we ought to live, as we put to practice the things that we do know, as we begin to move, then the Holy Spirit continues to direct and change our course and guide our ship where He wants us to go. But that can't happen unless we start and begin to do the things that we know. And as we do those things, His Spirit can guide and teach. And you know, sometimes, you know, as I think about, sometimes we sit in a meeting and we talk about we pray that the Spirit would lead us. And at least in my experience, most times, it even at the end of the meeting, there isn't like a clear, like, this was the perfect way to do this. Sometimes it's like a week later, you come back together and you meet again. And all of a sudden, like, there's a new idea that just came out of nowhere. And it was part of, I think it's part of the Spirit leading. He didn't show you the path the week before, but as you continue to ponder and to move, then the Holy Spirit brings in another idea. Sometimes you begin to move and you run into or you face opposition. You realize that you began to move in the wrong direction. That's also the Holy Spirit talking. I don't think that's a lack of the Holy Spirit in your life, but rather as you began to follow what you thought was right, as you begin to move, sometimes the Holy Spirit directs you and you have to make a 180 and head a different direction than you thought you were going to. But those are all ways in which the Holy Spirit is moving in our lives. I think very, very, very rarely will there be a voice or a sign or a direct, this is how this situation is going to work out. But let's begin to move as we, from what we know to do, and the Spirit will continue to guide and direct as we go. I think that the Spirit also empowers us. It says in Acts chapter 13, and as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto ye have called them. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it says, ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Ye shall be witnesses of me, both in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. The Holy Spirit empowers for the work that he calls us to. Most times, God doesn't call people who have reached a level of qualification for the job that he has called them to, but rather he calls them, he empowers them, he continues to guide and equip them for the work that he calls them to. There's also the work of intercessory prayer. It says in Romans that there will be times when you don't know how to pray for a situation. It says that there will be your groanings can be interpreted. The Holy Spirit will interpret those to your Father in intercessory prayer. Because there are many times where either we don't know the details of the situation or simply the grief of what is happening, we can't pray in a way that is complete, and yet our groanings are interpreted. It also mentions that there will be times when we stand before people or magistrates that we don't know what to say, and the Holy Spirit will give us words. And then, like we've been talking about many times this morning, the idea of the comforter, the paraclete, the one who is called alongside. It simply means one who consoles or encourages. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. I'm going to end here in Galatians chapter 5. I was going to read some from Romans chapter 8, which speaks much of this same thing, but I think I'm just going to let that for this morning. A lot of the same idea here. As I think about what a Spirit-filled Christian looks like today, because, like I said, I don't think here in our church a Spirit-filled Christian is going to look like people who are rolling around on the floor, yelling or slaying or doing things like that. I don't think that a Spirit-filled Christian here is necessarily going to be a babbling of tongues, like I mentioned before. So what does a Spirit-filled Christian look like? I want to remind us of two things: what a Spirit-filled Christian looks like, and that there is war between spirit and flesh. These things are at enmity with each other, and it's good to be reminded of that. They cannot dwell together, and so there's going to be conflict. But in chapter 5, in verses 16 and 17, it says this: this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to another, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. So it's clear, and Romans speaks much of it, of the war between the carnal and the Spirit that is raging. Let's go down to verse 22 then. This is how we know if we are Spirit-filled Christians here at Summit View. These things will be evident in our life, but the fruit of the Spirit is this: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the afflictions and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. I mentioned before that light cannot dwell with darkness. We mentioned that when there is a receiving of the Holy Spirit, there is a desire for fellowship, for unity, and there is fruit of that desire, and then there is also the opposite. There is the desire for vainglory, for provoking one another, for envying one another, for dissension, for division and destruction within a church body. And I think there is evidence of the fruit of the Spirit, and in the other there is often evidence of the fruit of the flesh. And so I believe this morning that we can know who is filled by the Spirit, because he who is filled by the Spirit will exhibit love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against these there is no law. Let us walk in the Spirit, this incredible gift that God has granted us.